gentlemen, we will dive in here and get started with the conclusion of 2 Corinthians. So last week, if you missed, we covered the basic introductory stuff about 2 Corinthians written by Paul, actually his fourth letter to the Corinthians, two of which are not inspired scripture. So there's the first issue, first letter. The second one was 1 Corinthians. The third one called the severe letter, which is also not part of the canon scripture. And then the fourth one, which is 2 Corinthians. In this book, he is going to deal with different problems in the church than he found in 1 Corinthians. So in 1 Corinthians, there was a myriad of problems because this church is a mess. And in 2 Corinthians, there is another set of problems, plus he's going to defend his apostleship also at the same time. He was being attacked by the false teachers who were accusing him of doing what he was doing for the money, even though they were the ones doing it for the money, and he, in fact, hadn't collected money from the people that he ministered to in that place. So we got through or into chapter 5, not through, but into, and so let's go to chapter 5. And study sheet, your page 2 about focus of ministry, and I think I covered number 1, and I think I covered number 2, if that sounds right. So let's take a look at verse 14 and read 14 through the balance of the chapter. So it says this: for the love of Christ controls us, having concluded this, that one died for all, therefore all died. And he died for all, so that they who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who died and rose again on their behalf. Therefore, from now on, we recognize no one according to the flesh, even though we have known Christ according to the flesh, yet now we know him in this way no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. The old things passed away. Behold, new things have come. Now all these things are from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ, and gave us the ministry of reconciliation, namely that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and he has committed us to the word of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were making an appeal through us. We beg you, on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. So in this passage here in chapter 5, some of the most detailed instruction about what it means to have Christ as Lord, to have the person who can satisfy God's wrath on our sin. And we're going to spend just a little bit of time in this chapter because it can do nothing but make you either rejoice in the salvation you have or hopefully call out to the God who offers freely to those who will meet his demands. So, first of all, number 2 there. The love of Christ shown to us should trigger us to care enough for others to introduce the good news to them. The love of Christ should control us. It should drive us to share the good news of Christ with others. So if you indeed have put your faith and trust in Christ, having repented of sin, you should be desirous to tell others about the glories that are found in our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, what are those glories? Number 8, the good news is that Christ took our place, receiving the death that we deserve. Christ took our place. This is the idea of substitution, okay? So, what happens is our individual sins, which are legion, as we've talked, the fact is there isn't a single one of us that would dare stand before a holy God and say, oh, I've never sinned. All right? Nobody is that foolish. Or they are so deceived that it's beyond words, right? Because we have all fallen short of the glory of God. He set the mark as perfection, and we miss it. Not only do we miss it, but we shake our fist in the hands of, or in the face of God and say, I don't want anything to do with you. All right? It isn't just that we miss it. We're actively pursuing things that are contrary to what he would have for his subjects in his kingdom. So what this is in verses 14 and 15, it's that he died for all. He died in our place. All right? He is the one who steps in and takes the penalty for my sin on the cross of Calvary, brutally beaten and crucified, and absorbs all the wrath of God in his body, because that was the demand that the law had placed. You break God's law, you must die. All right, and it was spiritual death is the biggest problem. By the way, it's the reason we're all dying physically too, okay? We are all terminal. We all are terminal. Some of us are closer than others, and we don't even know who those are. All right? We are all headed to having to deal with the reality of stepping before a holy God. The good news is Christ took our place. Number B, to be in Christ is to be made completely new, with old things having passed away. So in verse 17, when it talks about if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature, it is talking about a radical change. This is where there is a supernatural change, where somebody comes into a relationship with God through Christ by taking his benefit, or taking him taking our sin and him taking our, giving us his benefit, which is his holiness. So here we see, to be in Christ is to be made completely new, with old things having passed away. How many of you can attest to the fact in your own life that there are things that once were of great importance to you that no longer are of any importance to you? In fact, there are things that you say, I can't believe I once was, that's what had a hold of me, and that's what I lived for. So there is absolutely a renewing that happens. Not only is there substitution, but there is a complete being made new. Number C, more great news is that we have been reconciled, which means brought into a loving rather than adversarial relationship with our Creator God through Christ. All right, so this is the idea of coming into a relationship with God that is, instead of an adversary, instead of my enemy, it is that he changes me into being a friend of God. All right, from enemy to friend. We sing a few different songs here. Once my enemy, now seated at his table. Jesus, thank you. All right? Jesus brings us into a relationship. So once far, far away, and in fact enemy, then brought near through the blood of Jesus Christ. And the fact is that he has done this gloriously in and for on our behalf. Romans 5:10 says it this way: for if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. Reinforcing again the idea of before conversion, one is an enemy with God. You're fighting with God. And by the way, ultimately, that is a losing battle. All right? Ultimately, it is a losing battle. God will absolutely be glorified in, even in judgment, he will be glorified. Then number D, even more great news is that our sins are not going to be counted against us. Look at 19, namely that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, as and he has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Folks, this is one of those verses that, again, we should grab a hold and roll around in its glory, is the fact that he has promised not to count my sins against me when I have been reconciled to God through the Lord Jesus Christ. All right? This is way grander than anything I can possibly illustrate it with. You know, the only thing we can do is we can look at the money ledger, the plus and minus, the balance sheet of life. And we can say that here it is. Here's all the stuff you owe. House, cars, whatever else that you owe. All right? And all of a sudden, somebody swoops in and says, I'm going to pay all of what you owe, and you're going to owe nothing anymore. All right? Now, I'm going to tell you that would be nice for those of you that have a mortgage and have debts that are real. It'd be awfully nice, but I'm going to tell you, it is nothing in comparison to having your sins not count against you. All right? I cannot give you how big of a deal this is, because remember this, one sin that I've committed is going to damn me to hell, because God is a holy God who can't tolerate even one sin in his presence. All right? How gracious is God that he will allow his son to take my place, substitution, to renew me, make me a new creature, to regenerate me into something that is pleasing to the Lord, not because of me, but because of Christ, all right? And then to say, your sins will not be counted against us. What a God that we serve. Number E, we should beg people on behalf of Christ to become changed into a right relationship with God. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were making an appeal through us. We beg you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. So I am going to stand before you today, and I am going to plead with you. I'm begging with you to please be reconciled to God through Jesus Christ. He died in your place. He took your penalty. He absorbed the wrath of God. And he offers you forgiveness of sin. Permanent forgiveness of sin. Alright? I plead with you as an ambassador of Christ to be reconciled to God today. How do we do it? We acknowledge the fact that we are indeed a sinner, deserving of God's wrath. And we turn from sin and turn to Christ and trust him and plead with him to save us. And he will. Alright? He absolutely will. Number one, we bring our sin to the Savior, begging for his forgiveness. And number two, we are granted his perfection and credited with his righteousness to our account. I've got to tell you something. We live in such a narcissistic, selfie-centered age that we think our life is really worth something because it's my life. The fact is that the exchange that happens with Christ on Calvary is I bring my piddly squat, nothing life, loaded with sin and deficiency and error and problem, and I say, I give my life up to you. And he turns around and not only forgives me of all my sin and affront to God, but he also says, I'm going to credit Christ's righteousness to your account. Okay? So this is way bigger than even having your sins forgiven. It is that I get the account of Christ put on my account. So now, when the creditor looks at me, what he sees is perfect credit. No problems, all right? Never having made a mistake, a sin. Christ is perfection, all right? And I get his account credited to me. Bruce Carroll sings a song at the Great Exchange that always runs through my head when I think about this concept of we bring our brokenness and garbage, we walk away with the glory and perfection of Jesus Christ. All right, I plead with you on behalf of the Lord Jesus Christ to accept his forgiveness for your sin and plead with him to save you, and he will indeed do so today. Turn your life over to him, and you will become a friend of God. Now, did I promise you health, wealth, and prosperity? No, because the Bible doesn't. In fact, let me just tell you this. Your life may become more difficult than it is now. How's that for the truth? Because the decision to turn my life over to Christ means that I am going to have to turn from some things and from some people, and they're going to throw rocks at me for making that decision. All right? So your life does not necessarily get easier, but I can tell you it becomes worth a whole lot more. All right? And there is glories in walking with Christ. All right, moving on, just because we have to. I've got to get through this book. The challenges of ministry come up in chapter 6. The challenges of ministry. Let's read a few verses to get the feel here. And working together with him, we also urge you not to receive the grace of God in vain. For he says, at the acceptable time I listened to you, and on the day of salvation I helped you. Behold, now is the acceptable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. giving no cause for offense in anything, so that the ministry will not be discredited, but in everything commending ourselves as servants of God, in much endurance, in afflictions, in hardships, in distresses, in beatings, in imprisonments, in tumults, labors, sleeplessness, hunger, purity, knowledge, in patience and kindness in the Holy Spirit, in genuine love, in the word of truth, in the power of God, by the weapons of righteousness for the right hand and the left, by glory and dishonor, by evil report and good report, regarded as deceivers and yet true, as unknown yet well known, as dying yet behold we live, as punished yet not put to death, as sorrowful yet always rejoicing, as poor yet making many rich, as having nothing yet possessing all things. Now that mouthful there, one, this is one of those sentences that in college you don't get away with writing because it's too long. It's a big, long sentence. But in Scripture, it's okay, all right? So what Paul is saying here, there are some challenges. Let me summarize number one. Some will hear and understand the enormous grace of God, yet it will be in vain if they fail to repent of their sin and self-righteousness. See, if you fail to acknowledge your sin before God, turn from it and repent, what you're really saying is, I think I'm good enough. And the way I think I'm good enough, I can always find people way worse than me. And in fact, I can find people worse than me in church. So that means, thus, I must be good enough. So you cling to your self-righteousness. When you come to Christ, you acknowledge your self-righteousness is worthless. All right? So one of the challenges of ministry is people will hear and understand, and yet they will not repent. It can be heartbreaking, and is in fact heartbreaking. Number two, we must be careful not to do anything stupid that would discredit the work of the Lord. All right? So that the ministry would not be discredited, giving no cause for offense in anything. I call it doing something stupid that would discredit the work of the Lord, and there's a myriad of things that we can do that bring shame on the ministry that we're attempting to do. Number three, we need to be continually reminding ourselves and others that we are servants of God, not the people we appear to be serving, or we will never endure. Look at verse 4. But in everything, commending ourselves as servants of God. And then he goes on in much endurance and afflictions and so forth. In ministry, the service you must be doing must be to God. All right? And here's why. If you do it for the sake of other people, you will become discouraged when other people not only don't appreciate the ministry that you do, but they actually throw rocks at you while you're trying to do ministry. All right, so keep the nursery and keep it just because you say, oh, I just love kids and I want to help these parents so they can enjoy the worship, and then have mom or dad come in and chastise you because the diaper isn't exactly the way that they do the diaper. All right? And you go, I'm a volunteer here. I'm doing the best I can. You understand that if you're doing the work of ministry for the approval of man, you will never endure. All right? Because we have a tendency to not be real appreciative to those doing ministry among us. And then even worse than that, we do throw rocks at times. So we must serve the Lord with our ministry. He's the only one worthy of it, by the way. The parents with the little snot-nosed baby are not worthy of our service. God is, all right? He wants us to serve, but they're not worthy of the service, but God is. So serving the Lord, number A, may bring extremely negative consequences. All right, so when Paul talks about afflictions, hardships, beatings, imprisonments, it doesn't quite sound like the Joel Osteen, you're going to get rich, just like me. Okay? It doesn't sound like that, does it? It sounds like, why on earth would you want to be a minister? All right? That's what it sounds like. It can bring extremely negative consequences. However, number B, serving the Lord makes us more Christ-like, exhibiting the fruit of the Spirit of God in our life. So, what happens, we see, as he talks about the difficult things, in verse 6, he moves to impurity and knowledge and patience and kindness in the Holy Spirit and genuine love. These things are the positive side of ministry. He talks about can bring negative consequences, but he says when you minister, you have the opportunity to exhibit this fruit of the Spirit of God in your life. All right, so draws us closer to Christ when we serve Him and we endure ministry hardships. And the fruit of the Spirit, listed in Galatians 5, you can look at. We just don't have time in order to get through everything. Number four, we need to make sure that we are armed with the power of God and His Word for the work we are called to do. Verse 7, when it talks about the Word of truth, the power of God, the weapons of righteousness, it reminds me of Ephesians 6, where he talks about putting on the full armor of God. Okay? And so this is, again, a connection to more Scripture. The idea that it is warfare and that we need to be ready for it. We need to be clothed with the Word of God and with proper faith and trust in who we are serving. Then, number five, we are to love with a heart that is open to be hurt. We are to love with a heart that is open to be hurt. What do I mean by that? Look at verses 11 and 12. Our mouth has spoken freely to you, O Corinthians. Our heart is opened wide. You are not restrained by us, but you are restrained in your own affections. Now, in a like exchange, I speak as a children, open wide to us also. That phrase, our heart is open wide. This concept of a heart that is loving and open to be hurt is the idea of truly being, in a very intense way, loving with people. I can't help but think about pop singer Mike Posner sings this song where he says, his line is that the truth, he says, I can't keep a girl because as soon as the sun comes up, I cut them all loose, work's my excuse. The truth is, I can't open up. That's his, in other words, if I open up, I'm subject to be hurt, is his thought process there. So the sinful tendency is for us to go, you know what, I'm not really going to open myself up to be hurt because I don't want that. I don't want to be hurt because it's no fun. And yet Paul absolutely opened his heart wide open. In fact, in this letter, the most autobiographical of Paul's letters, he just lays it out of how open he was to be hurt. In fact, was hurt by what was being said about him in his absence. So my sinful tendency is, I'll show you, you can't hurt me, because I won't let you in. I won't really open my heart. That's a sinful tendency that maybe some of you have also.
I would say it's done a lot inside of the church, where we don't open up about things that should be.
Absolutely. This is word to the church, and it is the idea of Paul, my heart's open wide. I hope you open your heart wide also, to love in a way that you are open to hurt. Then number six, verse 14, look at that. Do not be bound together with unbelievers, for what partnership have righteousness and lawlessness, or what fellowship has light with darkness? And then it continues to make that same point. Number six, we are to avoid being yoked up with unbelievers. Okay? In this context, it would refer specifically to linking with those involved in religious activities that are not grounded in the truth of God's Word. All right, so in context, this linking up is talking about linking up with unbelievers and clouding the gospel message. Let me give you a real-world scenario. It probably still exists, but it was big in the 70s. It was the Association of Catholics and Protestants together, Catholics and something. Don't remember the exact title. But here's the story that was told. They brought together some leaders from all these various points. And they were in a conference room talking about, you know, how they could work together on things. And John MacArthur tells a story that at one point, R.C. Sproul got up on the conference table, crawled over to the other side, and said as forcefully as he can, on the table, looking at somebody, don't you realize this is the difference between heaven and hell? And MacArthur said that kind of put an end to, you know, the meeting, in that we're going to come together. Because if you can't agree on what the gospel message is, you ought not be linked up with them, because you're going to cloud the message of the gospel. All right? So this is one of those things that we could spend the rest of the class on and don't have time. but specifically that's what it's referring to here, is clouding the message of the gospel by being involved with people who are proclaiming that the gospel is some faith, lots of works. That's how you please God. Okay? Well, not true.
The modern thing is that all paths lead to God.
Correct. So the operization of America is, it doesn't matter what God is or who you call God, as long as we're going the same direction, as long as then everybody's going to heaven. Okay? So all of that nonsense, contrary to Scripture, we ought not be linked up. So you're not going to see me ever at a rally with my arm around Joel Osteen. Yeah, you're just not. Unless I've got him in a headlock, no. I shouldn't do that. Did I get the blanks?
Yeah.
All right, the results and benefits of ministry come in chapter 7. I'm just going to give you these points. Number one, we are capable of growing in holiness and the fear of God. Paul says, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all defilement of flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness and fear of God. We are actually capable of growing in holiness once we have come to Christ, offering what I have to offer, a broken, sinful life, and receiving His glorious grace, restoration, renewal, justification, reconciliation, adoption as sons, and all the other things that come as a result. Number two, we are united together in Christ. That comes in verse 2 and 3. Number three, we can be comforted and joy-filled no matter the circumstances. Okay? Verse 4, great is my confidence in you. Great is my boasting on your behalf. I am filled with comfort. I am overflowing with joy in all our affliction. All right, so Paul's saying, I'm being afflicted, and yet I can say I'm overflowing with joy. Cameron and I were having this discussion this week, and we were saying how so much of contemporary Christian music is hippie, happy, slappy, just nothing but, oh, we're just one big happy fest. And what a difference there is between happy fest and joyful, joyful, we adore thee, all right? With the idea of I can be joyful even in the midst of great distress and affliction, all right? The only way it comes is because of Christ in me, the hope of glory. It is the fact, as Piper said, I mentioned a couple weeks ago, when Piper says, when we look at the temporary affliction that we receive on this side of eternity compared to the glories that await us in heaven, it is inconsequential, all right? We're not promising you a better life now. We are promising you an eternal life with Christ that is glorious beyond anything that this world can ever offer on this side of eternity.
And Nehemiah says, do not grieve for the joy of the Lord with your strength.
Yeah, so there's a difference in, by the way, being joyful does not negate the fact that you can be sorrowful, you can mourn, you can grieve. In other words, it isn't, Clint got run over today. Well, I'm just glorying in the Lord in that. No, it's not devoid of human emotion. It is that in spite of all that happens in life, I can have this abiding joy that is inexplainable because it's Christ in me, the very hope of glory. Number four, we can give thanks for sorrow when it leads to repentance. That is, Paul actually says to the Corinthians, he said, man, I don't rejoice in making you sorrowful, okay? However, when your sorrow turns to repentance, then I go, let it be, all right? Let it be if I make you sorrowful. So if I tell you today, which I have said clearly, you are lost and on your way to an eternal destiny of damnation unless you repent and put your faith and trust in Christ, that's not an easy thing to tell somebody who refuses to repent. It's not easy to do that. And yet, if it brings them to a point of repentance and their sorrow brings that result, then so be it. All right? May we be sorrowful on our way to repentance. Number five, we can rejoice in the ministry of others in our midst. I love this part where Paul says, we rejoiced in verse 13, even much more for the joy of Titus, because his spirit has been refreshed by you. So he goes on to talk about Titus. And Paul is rejoicing in the ministry of others, all right? One thing that I know often, when I see the typical not-so-good guy on TV or on the internet, that it's really all about them, The stories are about them. There is no concern for anything other than right here, where true ministry is interested in the success of ministry everywhere. All right? And that is one of the benefits of doing ministry properly. Well, then chapters 8 and 9, you would think we did 7 fast. Watch this. 8 and 9 deal with the ministry of giving. Now, I'm going to go so fast here. I'm just going to give you the blanks. You'll have to read the passages. I promise you, they support it, but don't trust me. Go read them. How's that?
Okay.
All right, so I promise you, but go read them and verify. Giving in the New Testament church. First of all, this is some of the most extensive discussion about giving. And this is specifically giving of resources. That's what he's talking about. So one of the things that people who refuse to repent of their self-righteousness often say is this: all I want is your money down there at that church. All right? All I want is your money. Here's what I say. God doesn't need your money. He owns it all. He can get it however he wants to get it. However, he has given us some instruction for us, again, to be involved in the work of ministry. And one of those is in the area of giving. So, real quickly. Number one, your circumstances should not dictate your giving. Verse 2 says that in a great ordeal of affliction, their abundance of joy and their deep poverty overflowed in the wealth of their liberality. So, these people were not rolling in money and things weren't all just golden nuggets coming out. It was tough. Circumstances don't dictate your giving. Number two, godly giving is not necessarily proportional, but is in proportion to what ability God has given each one. So in verse 3, he talks about they gave according to their ability and beyond their ability of their own accord. So the idea of giving, why do I say it's not necessarily proportional? Because you can't tell what somebody has based on their giving based on what Paul was saying, because some people are giving far beyond what a normal proportional giving would be, because God had moved them to do just that. Number three, giving begins with ourselves to the Lord. Verse 5, we had expect, first they gave themselves to the Lord and to us by the will of God. So giving of your finances, that's why one thing I love here at Freedom is Josh Wolf often point out, members, I know you remind me, I forget. You can drop your box offering in the boxes behind there, and there. And then a lot of times you'll say, visitors, we don't expect you to give anything. Okay? I mean, this is for members of the church. Now, if you want to put money in, that's up to you, but we don't expect anything. All right? That's why I love the fact we don't even pass a plate, which feels like shaking people down. So the first giving is yourself to the Lord. Number four, godly giving is a gracious activity in which we should grow just as we are to continually abound in other distinctly Christian activities. So the idea of giving is clearly in this passage. Verse 7, as you abound in everything, in faith, utterance, and knowledge, and in all earnestness and love, we inspire you so that you abound in this gracious work also. This gracious work also that he's talking about abounding in is giving. So your giving should be growing as it relates, just like we should be more knowledgeable, more earnest, we should be more loving, we should be growing in Christ. All those things should be true in our giving. Number 5, sincere love will drive our giving. Sincere love will drive our giving. By the way, we find money for stuff we love. We find money for stuff we love. You ever watch American Pickers? Well, they buy junk that other people rebuy from them. And there's some people that value advertising signs to the tune of $5,000, $6,000, $7,000 for a rusty old sign with bullet holes in it. Right? We find money for the stuff we love. So the idea of giving should be driven by love. Number 6, the ultimate example of giving is Christ. So, verse 9, you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. Though that he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor. My point number 8, he was rich beyond our imagination. He was rich beyond our imagination. Christ in heaven, before he takes on skin and comes down to earth, the glories of heaven are his. He speaks and angels jump. He's worshiped at every turn. All resources are his. Number B, he became poor beyond our understanding. Rich beyond our imagination, became poor beyond our understanding. When he came down, he came all the way down. He didn't stop at the king's palace. He came all the way down to a poor startup family, teenage mother, born in a stable in Bethlehem. The first people who are alerted to the fact of a Savior has been born are shepherds, the outcasts of society. Stinky, semi-unreliable shepherds are given the glorious news there has been a Savior born in Bethlehem. All right, he came all the way down to reach the lost and lonely and hurting. Thankfully, he came for our benefit. Philippians 2, 3 through 10 talk about him emptying himself, laying aside some of his privileges that were his as second person of the Godhead. Number 7, you must plan to give, but then execute the plan. Definitely you must have a plan in giving or you won't get it done. Those verses there. Christian charity is God's plan for those in need. Look at Acts 4 and you'll see that they were taking care of the needs within the church with the resources others had, and they would present it to the apostles. The apostles then were distributing to those that had need. It is the ideal for how charity is to be done, not through government, but through the church. That's God's plan. All right, we're so messed up that we'll never get there in my lifetime, ever, probably never, ever anyway. But the church should be functioning as a church should function, even if the government functions in an ungodly manner. Number 9, administering of funds should be done with great care and concern, and leadership should be trusted. All right, so they turned the money over to the apostles spent it as was needed. So there had to be great care and concern from the leadership. They don't want to spend God's money inappropriately, but then it also calls for trust in the person giving it. All right, both of those things are true. Number 10, giving should be planned so you can be generous. So he says, lay aside money, is what he tells them in chapter 9. Number 11, God blesses generous giving. Number 12, begrudging giving is not godly giving. Give cheerfully because God loves that. So if your giving is, oh man, I've got to give to the church. Yeah, like that. I would tend to say, maybe just keep it and let God eat away at you. I can tell you this, that when I was in my 20s and I was like, well, I'm making pretty good money. If I gave to the church, I should probably give X. That'd be a lot of money. So I wasn't exactly walking with God because I was serving what instead of Christ? I was serving money. All right? Now, I never said I'm going to serve money. I'm going to worship money. But in effect, that's what I did. Because now I'm working 6.5 days a week. I need some time off. I can tell you this, that all the money that I saved during that time, I can show you multiple places where there's a hole where it's gone. It went away. And I can share that with you. I'll do that anybody that wants to know. I've got multiple places where money I should have given to God is probably in dirt somewhere. Where am I?
13.
God supplies the seed and the resultant fruit to accomplish his purpose. All right, the reason you're able to give is glorious because God has supplied you with the resources to be able to do so. It should cause us to praise him. All right? Number 14, is that right?
Yes.
Godly giving encourages other believers in their walk with Christ. Because of the proof given by this ministry, they will glorify God for your obedience to your confession of the gospel of Christ and for the liberality of your contribution to them and to all. How many of you have ever been glorified by somebody else's giving? In other words, they've given. Maybe it was to you directly, or maybe you just know of how they gave and it was used. And you're glorified, like you're lifted up by somebody else's giving. All right? This absolutely happens. Our giving can encourage others in their walk and in their work. Number 15, godly giving answers prayers. Godly giving answers prayer. When we give, here's the neat thing. There's somebody that's been praying. And they've been praying that their needs would be supplied or that this would happen. And our giving actually answers prayers. And God, big picture, sovereign God, providential God, He puts our money into places where I fully expect in eternity, those of you who have given to the Lord's work, I believe that one of the things you're going to find out is things that you never had any idea happened with that money to reach people, maybe in a place where you've never even come close to, all right? Godly giving answers prayers. Where am I? 16. Godly giving causes thanksgiving to God. Causes thanksgiving to God. All right. What about tithing as it relates to New Testament giving? First of all, if you want to take tithing and say that's for the New Testament church, then I say you got to take the whole thing. You don't get to pick part of it. You got to take it all if you're going to go Old Testament law, and you're going to say tithing applies to New Testament church. If that's the case, they gave one tithe right away, they gave another tithe right away, and then every third year there was another 10% tithe, which is called the poor tithe. So the only thing scholars argue about is did the third, every third year, that 10%, did that one come on top of the other two, or did it replace the festival one, which was the middle tithe, so to speak? In other words, that's the only argument. So the argument is, if you were going to tithe Old Testament style, and you say that's the command on the church, you should be given 20% minimum, and those that adhere to this, and there are some people who adhere to it, I think wrongly, because I don't think it's scripturally supported, but they'll give 23 1/3% of their income so they can tithe based on every third year being 30%. You with me? All right, so if I just blew away every paradigm you've ever heard in the church about giving, spend time studying God's word and you will see that what I'm saying here makes sense. Practical considerations in our giving. These are real quick. It is not wrong or sinful to be rich. In fact, if you have more than the bare necessities of life, you qualify as rich. You have been blessed by God. You are to enjoy it, but with caution. So 1 Timothy, it talks about, hey, let the rich in this world not be conceited in their wealth, but be ready to help others, and let them enjoy what God has given. How does that work out in the life of individual believers? I can't tell you that. All right? So the instruction is the instruction. Number two, if you are giving an amount to the Lord right now, why would you want to do anything less? So if you say, well, I've been taught, I give 10% of my gross to the church, that's what I've been doing, now you're telling me that's not New Testament command, and I look at you and say, if you've been giving that amount cheerfully, willingly, driven out of love, why on earth would you want to do any less than what you're doing now? Right? It makes no sense. Number three, if you have not been giving regularly at all, you are missing out on the joy of giving and resulting blessings of God. Get started now. Give consistently more than you ever have and ask God to help you find ways to save in other areas. He will bless you. So here's what happens. I've grown up in churches again all my life, and it was hammered home. You got to tithe, you have to tithe, you have to tithe, meaning 10%. All right? So then there was people sitting there who were like, I can't give 10%. I don't make enough money. If I give 10%, my kids aren't going to eat. All right? So then what they would do is not give anything at all. Because they can't give the required amount, so then it's become... So now we've just taken people and taken them out of the joy of giving. But if you look at them and say, why don't you give up? Do you ever go to Starbucks? Oh, yeah. Okay, why don't you give up Starbucks and make your own nasty coffee at home and save $3 a day and put that aside so on Sunday you can give $20 to the Lord's work. And you know what? They're going to experience the joy of giving. All right? Get started giving. If indeed you are a blood-bought believer by Christ. Number four, if you are currently giving generously to the Lord's work, are you doing it for the right reasons? Make sure pride is not slipping into your doing good. All right, so this is the other side of the point. Those who have been giving regularly and faithfully oftentimes can begin to look down their nose at other people and say, I give way more than anybody else. Don't do that. All right, give joyfully, cheerfully, and lovingly. Number five, have you been faithfully giving of your income but operating in a traditional man-made limiting way? Do you believe God would have you to give more? He loves and delights in a cheerful giver. So there's some practical considerations in giving. Moving real quickly, the dangers of false teachers in defense of the ministry. Number one there, sometimes ministering with the meekness and gentleness of Christ is confused with weakness. Number two, boldness and confidence in waging war against all things contrary to Christ is part of the task. Boldness and confidence in waging war. Number A, not according to the power of the flesh, but B, the weapons are imbued with divine power to destroy strongholds or fortresses. And then he talks about arguments and lofty opinions against the knowledge of God. And number two, taking every thought captive. Then number three, the weighty truths of the message, not the charisma of the minister, is what needs to be properly evaluated. The weighty truths of the message, not the charisma of the deliverer of the message. We have people today who are disciples of Pastor so-and-so, okay? Not disciples of Jesus Christ, but we're a follower of Pastor so-and-so. Plug in the name, and that's who they're following. Let me tell you, that is a disaster. Because when Pastor so-and-so falls, as in Mark Driscoll in Seattle, the church goes from 20,000 to non-existent. Doesn't exist. You understand? Following a man is extraordinarily dangerous. I love Clint Darst. I am not a disciple of Clint Darst. I'm a disciple of Jesus Christ. All right? And as such, I can rejoice in Clint Darst's ministry. I can support and pray and help, but I'm not his follower. I'm a follower of Jesus Christ. The charisma of the person can actually cause great harm. Number four, promoting and elevating oneself in ministry is what false teachers excel at, as they compare themselves to other men rather than Jesus Christ. Number five, our boasting in ministry should actually be boasting in the Lord. So Paul boasts, number A, God is the one giving the sphere in which we minister. Number B, he does the work and we can rejoice in the advance of the gospel. And C, God's commendation is the only one that really matters. All right, so this is the idea. Our boasting in ministry should actually be boasting in the Lord, who's given us the place to operate, the place to minister, given us the gifts to do so. We just finished the giving. If you're able to participate in the giving of the ministry, you should rejoice in the fact God's giving you that spirit. All right, so we're going to close there. Now, you said, what about the rest of this? Well, next week is the book of Galatians. Galatians is really important, but it's short. So I'm going to finish 2 Corinthians here, and then cover all of Galatians next week, right? And we'll be able to do that because I'm far enough ahead where I knew that I wouldn't get this all the way done. So I'm breaking my rule of two lessons for every book. This one's going to be two and a third before we get done, until I can cut more stuff out for the next time. Let's close in prayer and then continue to worship. Father, I thank you for the opportunity we have to study your word. And Lord, I'm praying this morning that anybody who is here today, that the Holy Spirit of God is working and moving in their heart and life, that they will let go of their own self-righteousness in whatever form they're holding it, and that they might come into a right relationship with God through Jesus Christ today. Lord, I pray that you'll help each one of us to evaluate, to make sure indeed that we're trusting fully in Christ and his work, and not holding on to any sort of goodness that we have ascribed to ourselves. Lord, I pray that you bless the service to follow, the music and the message. May it honor and glorify you. May we be better equipped to serve you, Lord, in every way for having been here. We thank you for the attention of these people. May they be blessed for their coming to absorb and soak in and read God's word as we study. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.